the morning lesson, we'll read Psalm 111. The 111th Psalm. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. We'd like one of the deacon brethren to read from the second chapter of Acts, and that's on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching a powerful message, and we're going to break into his message at the 22nd verse, Acts 22 to the end of the chapter.
The brother has asked for the reading of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 27. 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he saying this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Thus Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes my footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received his word. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Brother Mark has given us a very sobering opening this morning as we were asked, do we really love Jesus? And if we really love Jesus, we're going to love what he loves. And he loves what he is in the process of creating right now, and that is a bride for himself. As I look out over this congregation today, I think of you as my family. I think of you as my family. We have a hymn, don't know which one it is exactly, but there's two lines in that hymn that speak of this, and it says, one family, we dwell in him, one church above, beneath. And so today, I'm interested in having us think about the significance of the family of God. Brother Mark mentioned those terms in his opening about the family of God. So we want to think just a little while about the family of God. Every one of us has been born naturally into a family. And most here, I would say, are from good families. They're positive families. They're families that have values, and they have traditions, and they have goals. They do things together as a family, and they uphold the family name. Now, there are some in this world, many in this world, who come from dysfunctional families. And these families tend to be more individual. In other words, those in the family may do their own thing. They don't necessarily work together as a family. And we don't want to be a part of a family like that. We trust that there isn't any here like that. And they're guided by the world, whereas the families that we would say are good families are those that are guided by the Word. Now, some of us could have come from dysfunctional families. But the blessing of all this is that we have the privilege of being born again into the family of God. And so that's what we want to think about for a little while today. And this family of God is going to have spiritual goals. It's going to have spiritual values and traditions and customs that spring from the Word of God. They will have spiritual traits and characteristics that are a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and they will be loyal to this spiritual family because of the love that we feel for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that we feel for and from one another. So let's think a little while today about the family of God. Now, if we're of the children of God, where are we going to be found? We're going to be found where there are other like-minded believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the Word of God, and who have a desire to live and to show the world that we do love Jesus. That's not what we're going to be doing. We're going to be with those that have the same new birth, that have the same mind on spiritual things, and are looking for the same Savior to come to retrieve His bride out of the earth. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. Those are things that men make, and oftentimes denominations are created because of different views about the doctrines, what's intended to be taken literally. Sometimes they're formed by differences in personality, and so there's divisions that take place. And that's something that we're not wanting to be a part of. We're not wanting to be a part of any spurious doctrine or anything of that nature. But we're going to be faithful to these ones that we consider the family of God because we know that they love Jesus. And also because blood runs thick. You know, in the family, in a natural family, we hear that term, blood runs thick. And so we defend one another. We support one another, I should say. Well, in the family of God, we hold to the family of God because blood runs thick there too. And the blood I'm speaking about is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this body, the church. And when we speak of this body, I'm speaking of those who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ in the world. As a people, we uphold the church, and we're not ashamed to say that we uphold this fellowship. Speak of the church. That's what we think of. But that in no way is being judgmental about others who are made up of born-again believers who are in a different faith. There are many other individuals who probably make up the true church of Jesus Christ here in the world. And so we're not being judgmental. We're not excluding other Bible-believing individuals. It's not our place to judge. That's God's business. The Bible says that the Lord knoweth them that are His. The word church is mentioned in many of the 27 New Testament books. And all but two of the writers, and that would be Mark and Jude, speak of the church. Mark and Jude don't address the church in their writings, but it shows us that the church is something that is of prime importance in the Word of God. So we'd like to think about that for a little while. Let's begin by singing 293. Before we get into the message, 293, I'll line the first verse. I love thy divine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. In all but one place in the New Testament, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And an ekklesia is simply an assembly. It is a gathering, a called out group, a group of called out individuals to serve the Lord, members of the Christian community. In three places, it's translated assembly. And so it's not the church then, the ekklesia, is not a building, it is not a place, but it is made up of people. It's an assembly of individuals who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in the early church, there were congregations from Jerusalem to Rome in several of the countries that were close to the Mediterranean Sea, and they were simply known as the church which is at Corinth, or the Church of the Thessalonians, to give a couple of examples. And each was established, and it was confirmed by the apostles as they went from church to church. They were taught the same doctrine, and they were all of the same body, though they were of different congregations. And furthermore, the apostles and the elders went to great lengths to try to unify these churches, to bring them to a state of unity so that they would give out the same message and so that they could live in peace and in harmony and be free from offense. Many times the Apostle Paul spoke to these churches as he wrote to them about the importance of sticking together, of being together, of being of one mind. And so there, I'm just going to go through a few of these. Romans 12:16, Paul was writing there to the Roman brethren. And he says, be of the same mind one toward another. That's pretty self-explanatory. He also invoked the God of patience and consolation that he would grant them to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was to Rome. He also wrote to the church at Corinth. And to the church at Corinth, they had their share of divisiveness, but this is what he wrote. Be of one mind, live in peace. Also, the church at Philippi, that was the beloved church to Paul. And Paul besought them that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he also said to them, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in the case of a couple of women that were at odds there over something, the Apostle Paul wrote this specifically to them, and he said, regarding them, he says that they be of one mind in the Lord. But Peter also gave a similar testimony as he wrote to the recipients of his first epistle. And so it was his counsel also. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind. How many different times we're told in the New Testament, be ye all of one mind, be of the same mind, one toward another. And so, but Peter here, he used a Greek word that was a little different. It was only found in this place. And that word is homophronis. And it carries the meaning of unanimous, of harmonious, of avoiding contention, and it signifies the agreement not only in doctrine, but also in practice and in application of the doctrine in our everyday lives. On the other hand, you know, if I choose to practice according to my own opinion and I'm at variance with those that I worship with, then I'm not contributing to peace and to harmony and the lack of contention in the body, but instead I'm being involved in dissension and confusion, and I don't want to be a part of that. And God has numerous purposes for the church, too many for us to go through, but I just want to mention a few bullet points as some of the purposes of the church in the world. One would be to evangelize. Another one would be to glorify God. Another would be to edify believers. Offer fellowship, which is separate from the world, discipline, and prepare a bride for Christ. So these are a number of things, and sermons could be given on all of these. But I'm going to just focus today on three functions or purpose of the church, and we're going to start with evangelizing. The church is divinely ordained by God to spread the gospel to the unbelieving world. And it doesn't have to be... It goes beyond these walls, but we have young people, perhaps, from time to time, that have not given their life to the Lord. And so evangelizing is one of the purposes of the church within the church. It also extends beyond these walls, out into the community as well. And so God's means of fulfilling this is to have the body of Christ, the church, be a light to the world. Now, why light? Because light reveals and light attracts. And it's so important that we have light. God, in the first chapter of Genesis, we read that there was darkness over the face of the deep. There was no light. And then God created light, and he saw that it was good. And it says that God divided the light from the darkness. So he separated light from darkness. He created the sun to take away the darkness of the day. And he created the stars to give orientation and give direction at night. These are all functions of light in the natural sense. Now imagine yourself that you're lost in a forest. You're deep in a forest somewhere. It's a dark night. It's a stormy night. It's cloudy over, and you can't see very far. And you you are at your wit's end. You don't know where you are. You're disoriented. You're lost. You're in a condition of hopelessness. And then suddenly in the distance, you can see through the trees ahead, and you see the flicker of a campfire. And that campfire is inviting. That campfire indicates that there's life there. That campfire indicates there's probably somebody there that will help me. And not only that, but we see that there's warmth and safety anticipated, and that single campfire has become an attraction to you. And you know that that fire is a welcoming beacon to you. And think about it. We are to be a light to the world. And those are the results of those who are a light to the world. It's welcoming. It is, you're serving as something that attracts. You're serving as something that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the light is supposed to be doing within us. And not only that, in the example we gave, that light in the future, in the distance, is something that's going to change your life. Your life is going to be affected in a positive way, whereas before you were lost. And so likewise, God ordained that His spiritual light would radiate from you in the church, and that those who see that light would recognize that it is a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one little candlelight just seems so insignificant and so powerless. But together, when the church in the world, the true church in the world that is individually shining as individual lights, that light is powerful. And that light is effective in pointing and focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the 5th chapter of Matthew quickly. You're familiar with this. This is what Jesus had to say about light. In the 14th verse, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so God intends that all the good that you might do as an individual would glorify others. That's the purpose of us serving as a light, not glorify others. I said that wrong, that we would glorify God through all of that. And the result is that light that you give off, the reflection of the light from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit within, that light is going to attract those that are outside of the realm of that light. It's going to attract those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles in the world. That's the whole purpose of that light. And so James tells us how far this light is supposed to go. Let's go to Acts 15. And you'll remember that there was a dispute among some of the early believers. They said that you've got to keep the law of Moses and you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that caused some concern among many of the members there. And so Paul and Barnabas and others were sent up to Jerusalem so that they could get counsel about this issue. And Peter stood up and he told how God had used him to call the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas told how the Lord had performed miracles by them in the presence of the Gentiles. And then at that point, James got up, and he began to speak. And we'll start in verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that is Simon Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, thus that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And so this would indicate that God's purpose for this age of grace is that His body, His church, the bride that He is in the process of grooming and developing, is intended to call out or to take out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a second purpose of the church, and that is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Earlier in this chapter, he was talking about one of the things he's talking about is the immorality. And he says in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's introduced this thought of fornication. Now again, he addresses it in verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now this is what we wanted. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so individually, all individuals within this collective body of Christ, and each of us who make up the church are intended to glorify God in our bodies. And that would indicate not just the things that we say, but the things that we do, the things that our bodies do. And where we go, the places we go, there to be a glory unto the Lord. And so in that way, it can be said that the church, or the members of the body of Christ, the church, are to glorify God because he is worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory. Can we say that all of our actions glorify God every day? Can we say that everything that we do, everything that we think of, glorifies God? Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that he says, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good work, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of our purposes as the Church of Jesus Christ is to glorify God in our body. And so this collective church, by your visible life of honesty and of truthfulness and of holding forth the word of the Lord by your behavior, is charged with the purpose of glorifying God. The third purpose that we want to mention now is to prepare a bride for Jesus Christ. And everyone who is a part of the true church, and when I say the true church, I'm not specifying a denomination. I'm specifying those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who take the word of God as it is written, who apply it in the way that it's intended, and who have the Holy Spirit within them, whose primary purpose in life is to love Jesus and to walk in a way that would glorify his name. And so we're to prepare ourselves. And so not only is the church to be a bright and shining light, and not only is it to glorify God, but it's to prepare itself as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a pure virgin. And knowing our weaknesses, Paul issued a concern to the church. This was at the church at Corinth. And he gave a warning here. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Espoused means promised. It implies faithfulness, and it requires trust on both parties in the case of the natural setting. And so everything that the bride-to-be does is, once she becomes engaged to be married, everything that she does is going to be focused upon the marriage-to-be and upon her wedding and her marriage to the one who is going to be her husband. It's all focused upon that. That's what her goal is, and that's where her attention is. And likewise, we should be the same way in regard to our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. the bride of Christ should put as much emphasis on preparing and probably, and even more so, on preparing for a wedding which is going to be eternal, as one, a bride would do here for a wedding that's going to be temporal. And so each one of us need to be a part of this bride of Christ, and we need to be anticipating, and we need to be putting our attention in preparation to meet with the Lord. Paul says, and he talks about the seriousness of our commitment to him, to the Lord Jesus, and our faithfulness to him, when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And so how serious we must be, how serious we must consider our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the future as we anticipate, as we prepare ourselves to be a part of the bride of Christ. I don't want to go to Ephesians 5. Paul used a natural example to explain the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. And he's speaking of this marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And I was going to read down to the 32nd verse, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. You're familiar with that. "But the love of Christ for the church is so great that he gave himself for it. And someday, he's going to be able to take to himself a bride as a pure virgin, as a one that is honorable, one that is faithful, one that conducts itself with dignity. And therefore, we should purpose in our own hearts to be prepared to be that kind of a bride, because he is worthy." In the 31st verse, we'll read that. It says, first of all, go to 30. "For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That word joined to is a word which means to be glued to. It means to have a tight bond. It's like a dovetailed joint that is glued together, that is so tight that it's difficult to separate. And that means, to us, it means until death do we part. And those of us who are married have probably all been given that same instruction. And we vowed that we will remain together to our spouse and to our spouse only until death do us part. Many people in the world, when they take their vows, they will say until the death of love does us part. That's a totally different view of marriage. And so we're saying that within a natural marriage, that we are to be joined or glued together like a dovetailed joint in this, with a glue that does not dissolve with the rains of adversity. When trouble comes in a marriage, that marriage doesn't get dissolved. We work on that marriage and we fix it. And so it's like super glue, which maintains a lasting bond to one another. And just so with the church and Jesus Christ. We are committed. We commit our lives to the Lord. And we intend that we're going to have a lasting bond because we're going to be obedient to his will, which is going to maintain that close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say here that if a man and a woman marry, and they become one flesh, and that's exactly like the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And it's something that it has nothing to do with commingling. It has to do with a relationship. And so from the point that a man and a woman marry, when they give their vows, they become one flesh at that point. During the ceremony, they become one flesh. And so when we make our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, we become one flesh with him as part of the body of Christ, of his bride. And Jesus taught his disciples, who were then to teach the church after the day of Pentecost, that he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And therefore, to accept Christ, Jesus, is to accept his bride, the church, that's in the process of being prepared, and to reject Christ, or reject the bride, is to the same as reject Christ. So when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepting a body that he places us in. On the day of Pentecost, it says that they were the Lord added to the church, such as should be saved. And so it's the Lord who puts us in the body of Christ, so that we might be among those who are saved. Now, just because we're espoused to Christ, who is ahead, doesn't eliminate the temptation to be unfaithful to him. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, they all told how Israel became God's unfaithful wife. And Jeremiah wrote these words, "Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." And so they became unfaithful from within. Now Jesus promised that nothing is going to tear down the church from without. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." So if there's any interruption, if there's any disillusion or anything of that nature, it's going to be from within that does that. You know, powerful men have tried to destroy the church, and simply resulted in the spreading of the church in the early church, just like a fan will spread the flames of a fire. Now, it's true that in the years that have elapsed since the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, that Satan's deception has divided and subdivided professing believers many, many times. There have been issues over church government, over personalities, over doctrine, and the fellowship of men and women had been broken many, many times over things of that nature, resulting in denominations which in many cases are diverse and don't even have the characteristics of the New Testament or the true church. And how has Satan done that? Well, one way he has done it is by tempting the bride to be unfaithful to Christ. By tempting the bride to be unfaithful to Christ and his kingdom. In other words, by compromise, mixing the world with the church, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So Satan has deceived individuals in believing or in blending with the world, and he will put forth this thought that it's okay to believe in Jesus, but discard the things that he commanded. After all, that was for a different time. It doesn't really apply to now. He'll say, just add one little component from the world at a time. And you know that if there was just one thing added every generation from the world, that in 150 years the church would look nothing like the early church intent was intended. There'd be no structure. There'd be no practice. There'd be even the doctrine would be different from what the Word of God says. And so Satan's method is to eliminate characteristics of the kingdom of heaven and add a few characteristics of the kingdom of the world. So he might say something like, eliminate dependence upon Christ and the church and add a little independence. After all, be your own man. Eliminate love for one another and add love for self, because you owe it to yourself. Eliminate the bond of peace and add a little bit of dissension. Eliminate humility in the church and add just a little bit of pride. Eliminate a literal interpretation of the word and add the wisdom of man. and which spiritualizes it all, eliminate preaching of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, and add a social gospel, eliminate church discipline in love, and replace it with tolerance. Now, these are all things that have happened in the professing church in the world. Satan is currently preparing nominal Christians to accept this kind of doctrine. And how is that? It's by being tolerant in the home. If there's tolerance in the home to sin and the wrong understanding of Scripture, it's going to spill out into the body of Christ in the church. And so I mentioned that if one of these things was just added every generation in 150 years, it wouldn't look anything like the New Testament would intend. It would lack structure. There would be no form of practice. There'd be nothing to distinguish it as the bride of Christ. And what would remain then would be just as Satan desires. It would be a skeleton which is powerless and which lacks the characteristics of the true church of Jesus Christ. Oh, there will be a remnant of believers. There's always going to be a remnant of believers when Jesus comes for his bride. But there are going to be many, many people who would profess, who have laid aside all the primary teachings of the Word of God that are intended for the church. The remnant of believers is going to be visible in the world. I believe that there's always been a visible church in the world, and it's identifiable as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe they will remain visible and remain identifiable until the Lord comes. And Satan is not going to be able to destroy that true church with his worldly sins, because we are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. As long as we believe that, and as long as we follow the teachings that the Lord gave, and as long as we yield to the Holy Spirit within us, those things won't have a major effect upon us. In Ephesians 2, just turn there for a moment, back a few pages. In Ephesians 2, here in the beginning with the 19th verse, Paul tells us that we are the household of God. Now, verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so this tells us that the church is the spiritual temple of God. And beginning with the tabernacle in the wilderness, God met once a year with the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was blocked from view to the common man by a thick veil. But when Jesus Christ died on Calvary, the veil of the temple, that was a thick veil of material, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, opening the door of access. So no longer do we have to go through a high priest on earth. Our high priest is Jesus himself, and he's our intercessor. And so we have direct access to God now through him, through our Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, and he is our intercessor. And so now God gives you, who make up his church, his Holy Spirit within you to lead you and to guide you and to direct you in the ways of his word. And that should be a sobering and a humbling thought as we desire to have a fit place for the Holy Spirit to dwell within. So now, desiring to be a part of the true church, what characteristics are we going to see in a true church? One that is identifiable. As we said, I believe the true church has always been identifiable by its actions, by its appearance, by the things that it does and the places it goes. So one of the things that's going to be a characteristic of a true church is it's going to be united harmoniously with Christ and with one another by the Holy Spirit. A true church is made up of many believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which was given by promise at the time of our baptism. I remember they said on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We don't want to separate that those words, because that would indicate criteria for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning with verse 12. And Paul says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that blends us all together in one body, in the church with Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or you're freeborn. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. And to live harmoniously implies loving one another. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that type of love is spoken of in Matthew 18 by Jesus himself. And I believe he had a little child on his lap when he said this, when he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Love will never intentionally offend, regardless of age, whether it's young person, child, or older person. Love will never intentionally offend. And that word offend comes from a Greek word which means to prompt someone to sin or to envy. And love is going to cause us to reign over our own actions rather than cause offense to my brother. John, in his first epistle, said that we should be willing to make a sacrifice for one another. And this is in 1 John chapter 3. And he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And John also said in chapter 4, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? The second characteristic is that believers are baptized into Jesus Christ by the water and the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, Paul tells us that for as many as you of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the true church believes in baptism of water and the Holy Spirit. But that New Testament teaching is being countered probably every day in the world by those who would say, The only important thing is you need to receive Jesus into your heart. Well, that's true. We do need to receive Jesus into our hearts, but that is only one point, and that's not to the exclusion of everything else. And any teaching that conflicts with the words of Jesus and the apostles is a false teaching. Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter, he's the one who indicated that a prerequisite to the Holy Spirit is baptism, in which we went over already in Acts chapter 2. And so who would want to interpret those words other than literally, other than, especially when Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so how we deal with God's word today in our lives is going to determine whether or not we're judged by those words in the end. There are many other characteristics. throughout the church age, it's been, I believe it's been intended that the church would be visible. And the words of Jesus, as well as the epistles, are full of instructions by way of exhortations and admonitions and examples of holy living and commandments that are found in a faithful and true church. And it's our belief that the true church is, and always has been, visible. That doesn't mean that all members who are part of a true church are themselves true. Jesus expects more of his bride than to say, "I love you, Lord." Romans tells us that God's plan for us individually is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And that requires the Word transform our lives. Throughout the centuries, since the day of Pentecost, Christians have been persecuted for their faith. And they held the conviction that faithfulness to Christ far superseded even the value of their own lives. And they were never persecuted for what they thought. They were persecuted for what they did and how they lived and how they projected their faith into the world. That's what caused persecution in them. And so there had to have been an obvious change in their manner of living and their worship, or they never would have been persecuted as they were. They weren't ashamed to be visibly identifiable as the Church of Jesus Christ, as they were in the process of becoming the Bride of Christ. And so let's remember that the true church not only professes Jesus Christ, but also projects Jesus Christ by the practices that are put in place. So what are some of the other signs that mark the true church of Jesus Christ? There are too many to mention them all, but there are some that are unique that have largely been discarded by Christendom. And I'm going to list a number of these, and I'm going to give you a scriptural reference, but I'm not going to read it because of time. And there's 20 of them, so you'll know when I get to the end. Number one, they're going to accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and they teach and they attempt to live the whole Word of God, and they interpret literally unless it's shown to be otherwise by the context. Number two, they believe in a literal creation by God in the beginning, and that's found in Genesis 1. Number three, they believe in the Trinity of the eternal Godhead, John 1:32 and John 10:30. Number four, they believe in the virgin birth of the Son of God, Matthew 1:23. And if anyone doubts the virgin birth, they have nothing to base their faith upon that would indicate they believe that Jesus is God. Number five, they believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and that he intercedes for believers, Romans 8:34. Number six, they believe in salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Colossians 1:14. Number seven, they wait for his return for his bride, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Number eight, they strive to love their enemies and one another, Matthew 5:44, 1 John 4:21, and 1 Peter 1:21. Number nine, they practice separation of the two kingdoms as identified or as typified by the principles of non-resistance, non-conformity, non-swearing, always telling the truth. Matthew 5:39-41, Romans 12:2, 1 John 2:15, James 5:12. As they do not initiate lawsuits or go into any form of military service, they refrain from political involvement of voting or signing petitions issued by those in the world. They obey the laws that don't conflict with the Word of God. And they avoid employment in such things as law enforcement and the entertainment industry. Number 10, they partake of feet washing and the Lord's Supper and communion, John 13 and John 19. Number 11, they administer discipline and love, and they forgive repentant sinners as often as they would request, Matthew 18. Number 12, they believe that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, 1 Corinthians 11, 9. They marry for life, and they believe that divorce and remarriage is adultery, Matthew 5, 32. And they believe that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, 9. And all other unions are sin, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Number 13, they believe in the necessity of personal prayer in order to maintain a close communion with God, Colossians 1, 9 to 13. Number 14, they walk with lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Number 15, they submit to one another, esteeming others better than themselves, Ephesians 5, 21 and Philippians 2, 3. Number 16, they believe the scripture teaches that women should not teach or usurp authority over men, 1 Timothy 2, 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and that men are to pray or prophesy uncovered, and women are to pray or prophesy covered. 1 Corinthians 5, 11, 5 to 15. And in regard to the covering, we should never be so ashamed to be identified with the traditions of this body of believers as to want to go incognito somewhere. Number 17, they anoint the sick, James 5, the sick, James 5. Number 18, they practice the holy kiss, Romans 16, and four other places in the New Testament. Number 19, they believe in a literal heaven and hell, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And number 20, they believe in the necessity of personal obedience to the Word of God. And these are lacking in part or in whole from many of the professing churches in the world today. More and more, some think that it doesn't matter the believers that we're a part of, as long as they love the Lord. But there is a difference. Jesus said, between the professing church and the true church, and we're not left without warning in the scriptures. Jesus said, not all who profess to know and believe in Jesus Christ are going to be accepted of him, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Peter says there are going to be false teachers among you who will bring in heresies, and a heresy is an erroneous view or departure from revealed truth in the Word of God. And some have brought false doctrine into the churches in the world today. Oftentimes, the things that we hear and the things that we see are evidence of that. And unbiblical teachings can take the form of adding to the Scripture or taking away from the Scripture. And so laying aside the clear commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and teaching men to do so is false doctrine, and it is heresy. And when John concluded the book of Revelation, he wrote this, "And if any man shall take away from the words of this book and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And so those who are deceived into accepting Satan's version of the church, they bring a reproach upon the true church. And what follows then is unbelievers are caused to turn off Christ because they say, "I don't want to look like that. I don't want to live like that." John wrote in his first epistle a similar warning to those who are not part of the true church when he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And John was not talking about Old Testament prophets. He was talking about New Testament preachers. In Revelation 3, Christ had these words to say to the Laodiceans, and I would just like us to turn there briefly. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so this is the church which in name it claimed to stand for Christ, but it was afraid to, or too self-satisfied to stand against the world. And it tried to have the best of both worlds. You know, if it robs Christ of honor and glory when that's the case, by blending the ways of the world into the teachings of the Word regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. It says, I can do anything I want to. It says, I'm rich, and so I can have anything that I want to. I don't have any need for anything else. I rely solely upon my own ability and on my own strength. It throws away a dependence upon the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says, you are miserable, you are to be pitied, you're beggarly, you're spiritually blind, you're inflated with self-conceit, and you're figuratively naked before God. And that was the church at Laodicea. And that can be true with any of us individually in this age of grace, if that's the attitude that we have. So what's promised? Untrue and the true church. For the untrue church, apostasy is prophesied. In other words, that is a falling away. And Hebrews 3:12 tells the church that if any have an evil heart of unbelief, they will depart from the living God. And Paul told Timothy that the love of the world is what caused Demas to forsake him. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, that a mist of darkness is reserved forever for the untrue church. And to the church of Thessalonica, Paul warned there would be a falling away in the last days, a falling away of the untrue church. But for the true church, there's wonderful bliss and blessing that is laid up in store for it. For the true church, made up of true believers, we are promised so many blessings, so many more than we can even take the time to mention. But the one thing that we will mention is that there is an eternity in the presence of the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably the most important thing that we can say about the future of the true church of Jesus Christ, who is the bride of Christ, that we will spend eternity in the presence of our Lord after the rapture of the church. Now, one last reference, and that is in Revelation 19. And so following the rapture of the church, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are so many blessings that are given to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ: fellowship, counsel, love, protection, spiritual food, support, many other things. Ordinances that teach us the depth of meaning of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And many, many more. And Christ held the church in such high esteem that he gave himself for it. And likewise, he purchased it with his own blood. And we should also esteem the church highly. as a result of that, because the church, the true church, is the bride of Christ. And we should love the church as Jesus loved it. I believe if Paul were here, he would have a testimony for us. And it might be something like, love the church, hold it in high regard. It only has your interest at heart, and it prepares itself for Christ only. And so if I'm true to my Lord, my heart's going to be with this church. There should be no doubt in the mind of anybody else that knows me how I regard the Church of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind. I will appreciate the family values of the church. I will appreciate its goals, its customs, its traditions, its traits, its characteristics, which make it identifiable as the family of God. I will uphold the family name. I'll be loyal to my church body. These are all things that are true and typical of a natural marriage. We're to be loyal in all those things. Now, nothing has been said about specific traits, customs, traditions of this brotherhood. It's not because I discount them at all. I think they're all important. I think they're beneficial. But they serve as visual aids. They're visual aids to me and to some and other people looking on that help embed the principles of the Word of God in my heart. And in that regard, I believe the traditions of this fellowship of believers can be a help in reaching the biblical goals intended for me. You know, the scriptures are full of indicators of the true church. And we would extend that out beyond the walls of this and beyond our brotherhood. We believe that there are other groups that are part of the true church. But if you agree with me that this fellowship is a part of the true church, then let's rejoice in it and let's heed the message that the Apostle John, or Jesus, excuse me, gave to the church at Smyrna when he says, "Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Lord bless each one.